Amen. Now, what do we mean when we say the writing is on the wall? Well, what we mean is it's pretty much done. There's no way for it to be changed at all. The writing is on the wall. It is finished. Now, that's what it means, and we actually get that saying from Daniel chapter 5 with a poor guy by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, God told him, you're done, and he died. It was done. He saw the writing on the wall, and it was finished. And I do think it's important for us to understand, the Bible tells us to redeem the time. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart, because today is that day. And if you procrastinate, if you think, you know, Jesus' return or his judgment in my life for whatever I'm doing is so far away, you may be right. It may be a long ways away, but I guarantee you, when it comes, it's going to happen. When it comes, it will happen quickly, and it will catch you by guard. That's where Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I come quickly. He doesn't mean speedily. Doesn't mean I'm coming within the next month or the next 2 weeks. When he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, he's saying, you better stay ready. Better make your life ready, because you don't know when he's coming back again. God's timetable, it can be very lengthy at times. The Bible tells us in the book of Peter that God is not slack concerning his promises, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, which tells us that we have been given the time that we have so that we can share Christ with those who are lost. Excuse me, so we can live our lives in front of people who don't know Jesus. But there is a day when he will keep that promise and everything will happen. Maybe right now you're not too serious about following God. Maybe God has set up roadblocks in decisions that you have made. Have you ever had that experience? I have. I've made decisions and all of a sudden God communicates clearly with me that I need to make a change and that I am not to do whatever it is. And when we push those roadblocks aside, and we think, I've got all the time in the world. I'm just going to move forward. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Know that there could be a day of judgment that would happen quickly. Either it's his return. It could be you're going to be with him. It could be God bringing judgment into your life. And if you are one that for some reason thumbs your nose at God, mocks God, and you're listening to this message, there will be very few people who are in that category. If you are, and you will know that this is for you. This is a message for you if you are one that basically says, I don't believe in God, I don't want to follow him, and even if he's there, I'm not worried about him. Hey, things will happen quickly. One day, the handwriting will be on the wall, and when the handwriting's on the wall, it's too late. You have all the time now to deal with it, to make things right, but when the handwriting's on the wall, it is too late, and that is what Belshazzar finds out. Now, here in chapter 5, we need a little bit of historical background, and I really like history. I believe, you know, the saying that truth is stranger than fiction. I believe that's certainly true. When you go back and you look at characters, people in history, it's amazing. The different types of people that were raised up, the different giftings that they had at different times. We're going to see Alexander the Great later on in the book of Daniel, actually foretold in the book of Daniel. There are some tremendous things that Alexander the Great did that allowed him to conquer the world. The historical setting, because the Bible is a historical book, it allows us to take something and put it in its setting and get so much more out of it. Well, this is the very first time the Bible mentions Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, which is actually a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar by marriage. One of his wives had Belshazzar, and he became, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and Nebuchadnezzar ruled the throne together. Nebuchadnezzar, who would be a stepson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a tremendous leader. When he took over the kingdom, he was tremendous in leading, but he wasn't a stay-at-home kind of a king. He was out running around. He was out doing business. And he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. And Belshazzar was nothing like his father. Belshazzar was not responsible in any way, shape, or form. And when this opens up and says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. Now think about that. He makes a great feast for 1,000 of his rulers, and he drinks wine in front of these thousands of people. And we know the very night that this takes place is in 539 BC, October 15th, 539 BC, by our calendar, and that is the day that Cyrus marched on Babylon and took it. And what you need to understand about this party is that they had this party while Cyrus's army was outside of Babylon. They had besieged the city of Babylon, and they had this party anyway. Belshazzar was saying, I'm not worried about Cyrus. I'm not worried about this army that's outside of Babylon, because Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world, Babylon, the Hanging Gardens in Babylon were one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It had city walls that made it unconquerable. Babylon was to cities what the Titanic was to boats. You just couldn't sink the Titanic unless you ran it into an iceberg. You just couldn't take the city of Babylon unless you were stupid enough to throw a drunken party while there's an army outside trying to find a way in. And of course, that is Belshazzar. This city is the walls in ancient Babylon, the gates in ancient Babylon. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the Ishtar Gate that they've recovered from the walls of Babylon. Absolutely phenomenal city that could not be taken. And it couldn't be taken. It was only taken because there was a drunken stupor taking place. Which brings in, you can build your life, you can make it solid and you can make it sound, but there's almost no way to stupid-proof everything. There's, you know, people are involved and people do stupid things. And so you can feel really confident, but God can just go, I'm just going to allow you to do something stupid and it's going to be all over. All right, so Belshazzar throws this party. There's the army of Cyrus that's outside. Now, let me just tell you what Cyrus did. Cyrus began to divert the Euphrates. The Euphrates actually ran through the city of Babylon. There were several walls. There was a moat. There were the river that ran through it. And so Cyrus decided to channel the river. He besieged it. No one's going in and out anymore. And so a ways back up the river, he starts to build a dam. And he finally diverts the river. He changes the course of the river to go around the city of Babylon. And he finished it on this night in 539. At the same time, Belshazzar decides to have a drunken feast. By the way, Daniel 5 isn't the only account that we have of this taking place. Herodias, the ancient historian, also tells us of the account. He gives us the details of Cyrus's general, a guy by the name of Gabaru. How'd you like to have that name? Was actually the one who did it for Cyrus, the Persian, who was coming in to conquer Babylon. And when they diverted the water of the Euphrates, because all the leaders were in a drunken stupor, no one was guarding the walls. Again, this is a matter of history. The Persian army marched in on the riverbed. They just got down into the water, whatever was left, and they marched in, and they flooded in, and they took the city of Babylon. And Babylon fell this very night that Belshazzar decides to have his drunken feast. It tells us that God is ultimately in charge. See, because even though this came as a complete and total shock to Belshazzar, it shouldn't have. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Jeremiah 27. Belshazzar, I bet, was clueless that God had actually wrote about him in Scripture. Jeremiah 27, and you remember that Jeremiah was the prophet, one of the prophets, when Israel was taken into captivity. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah were all contemporaries, at least to some degree. Daniel, of course, was a contemporary with them. Jeremiah was an old man when Daniel was taken into captivity into Babylon as a young boy, as a teenager. Well, here Jeremiah writes, let's pick it up in verse 5 of Jeremiah 27. It says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My servant and the beast of the field, I also give him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, his son and his son's son, who is Belshazzar, until the time of his land comes, which was 539 BC, by the way. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So God knew about this all along. God's timetable, he knows what's going to take place. But for Belshazzar, it was time for drunken parties. It was time for him to do whatever he wanted to do, feeling confident and strong, and that had this overconfidence in this city. The Bible tells us to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. When we think, boy, there's no way that I could fall, that's when you are vulnerable. That's the only thing that made Babylon vulnerable, was the overconfidence that they had. We need to be careful of those things. We need to make sure that we walk circumspectly and carefully, that we are not overconfident. It's the same thing Peter had the night that Jesus was arrested, the night Peter denied Jesus. Peter said, "You're going to deny me before the rooster crows." And Peter said, "No. No way. If everybody else in here points to everybody else, if you know all these other guys deny you, I will never deny you." Can you imagine James and John? "Thanks, Peter. Appreciate the vote of confidence you have in me." But he was overconfident and he fell into sin. We need to watch out for that overconfidence. It says in verse 2, "While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold, silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar..." Now, it says father, and it really is ancestor. Okay, this word father can be used for ancestor. Some have claimed, you know, that the Bible is wrong because Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's son in the sense that we talk about it. But the word for father here could mean ancestor as well. Nebuchadnezzar had been taken from the temple. That is, these vessels and cups had been taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, he sacked the temple. And he took these vessels and these cups that were consecrated for when people would come and give their sacrifices. They would dip hyssop in some of them and sprinkle them on the people. They would give drink offerings to the Lord. They would wash their hands and their bodies before they would give the sacrifices out of these vessels. So these vessels were consecrated for God, and he calls them up that he can get drunk by drinking those. Not only is he confident in this incredible ancient city of Babylon, which was believed could not possibly be taken, he is also so confident that he's willing to be sacrilegious towards the things of God, to actually bring out these vessels that are used for glory, that are used for people making sacrifices, and use them in a drunken stupor. I think people will do the same today. I think Christians can do it. When our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we use our bodies for other things, if we begin to mock God, the Bible says keep the marriage bed undefiled. Of course, sex is given to us by God. It was a gift of God. I've said before, it was his idea. And God has given it to us, but when it's perverted, it becomes something that that is even sacrilegious in a sense, because God's given it to us for something good, and it's used for something else. Well, in verse 3, "Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and lords, his wife and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of iron, the gods of wood, and the gods of stone." So Belshazzar is just as blasphemous as he can be towards God. He's got an army outside. He's having a party. Now he takes these cups and he begins to worship his God. Verse 5, "And that at same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Now, that's just creepy. That's like a Twilight Zone or a night gallery. Remember Rod Sterling said the night gallery. All of a sudden, he's drinking and he's laughing and they're praising the God of gold and the God of silver. And all of a sudden, there's a hand, just a hand, writing on the wall. Probably made scarier because he's drunk, right? Maybe it sobered him up, as one pastor suggested. You talk about somebody getting sober quick. You see a hand by itself writing on the wall, and you get sober fast. Verse 6, then the king's countenance changed, I bet, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hip were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. All of a sudden, his knees are banging together, and he is as scared as can be. The king cried aloud, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon. He actually screams out, what a change in this party. 1,000 people having this party. And all of a sudden, Belshazzar screaming, and he brings in the astrologers. And he says to them, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why would Belshazzar say that this guy could be the third ruler in the kingdom? Because Nebuchadnezzar, his dad, was the first king, we could say. He was the crown prince, if they had that kind of a word, but they didn't, so they used the word king for him. He would be second, and then this guy, whoever could tell him his dream, would be third. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the kings of the lords, came to him in the banquet hall. The queen spoke. Now we take it when it says queen here, that it would be like the queen mother. In other words, this is one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives that comes to him now. Maybe it's even his grandmother, or some have believed perhaps his mother, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. So when the astrologers and the Chaldeans tell him, we don't know what this says, he turned into a big baby. He was so troubled, he went into the fetal position, as it were. Now, I don't know exactly what he did, but whatever he did, it astonished the astrologers. He gets so troubled. Maybe he started whimpering. Maybe he started sucking his thumb. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but it certainly wasn't kingly behavior. He is so troubled that they're astonished, and they still realize he has all the power that he needs to take someone's life. This is the king in lieu of his dad being absent. And they're troubled. And so the queen mother comes on the scene and she tells him, there is a man, verse 11, in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the Holy God. And in the day of your father, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom and wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Daniel is very old at this time. No longer at this particular point working in the court. And so Belshazzar is told about him, inasmuch as an excellent spirit of knowledge, verse 12, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Now, could there be any greater contrast than the contrast between these two men? Here stands one man, overly confident, in a drunken stupor, mocking God, believing that there's nothing that can touch him. And here stands another man in front of him that totally trusts in God. A man of proven character over the years, who would never be involved in any way, shape, or form in that drunken party that night. He would not say, you know, if I go to this party, I could probably win favor. I might be able to make some business deals. I might get a raise. I might get back in power. He wouldn't even begin to think of using such a thing to try to further himself. I believe there's some danger today in so-called evangelical techniques to try to win people to the Lord by becoming like them. There are certain things that I believe that we should never use in the way of evangelism, and certainly reveals a weakness in character. I think telling dirty jokes and drinking as they do is certainly no way to win someone to Christ, and reveals nothing different between you and them. If you're telling dirty jokes and drinking with them and partying with them so that they'll know that you're human like they are, which is the argument, they got to know that you're human. Oh, it's not going to come to Jesus if they don't know. But they know you're human, okay? They know you make mistakes. I mean, they're unsaved. They're not idiots. Well, maybe some of them, but, you know, the majority of them. But when you stand before them and you're exactly like them, what's the contrast? Where's the contrast of a godly man who trusts in God and an ungodly man who just seeking his own way, who is incredibly selfish and self-seeking? Here comes Daniel. All of his character, all of being together because of his relationship with God, he's faced the dark and the difficult times of his life. And here is that noodle of a man, Belshazzar, crumpled up, whimpering and crying because of a hand that he saw right on the wall. There could not be a greater contrast. And I believe there ought to be a real big contrast between us and the world. I believe that. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. And there ought to be a real contrast between us and them. And I think that when they see it, and if we can do it in humility, if we can do it not because, you know, we're better than them, not walk around with our heads high, you know, looking down our nose at them because we're better than them, but out of humility, understanding that God has saved us, and he saved us for something. He didn't save us for us to be just like the world. He saved us for something, and there ought to be a contrast between you and those who are lost, and there's a great contrast between these two guys. Verse 14, I have heard of you, Belshazzar says, that the Spirit of God is in you, and light of understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make it known to me and its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself and give your reward to another. Yet I will read the writing. Daniel says, keep it for yourself. There's something in our society. And I wonder, you know, the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I wonder, in reality, how much we, and I'll include myself in this, we have been conformed to this world. I wonder how much we think the way the world thinks, and that if we could really see the way God thinks in contrast to us, we might be shocked. And people today, there's those who believe that having money is the end of being able to do things for God. If I can just make money, God, I will do things for you. For people promise, I'll give 20%, God, if you make me a wealthy businessman. As if, God, you know, what are you trying to do? You're trying to manipulate God. Man, I'm glad because I need some more money. So I'm going to give you money and then I'm going to take it. See, God could just bypass you. Just take the money himself if he needs it. Then need you to give him 20%, right? God can just go, I'll just take it all. When I lived in Albuquerque, I was a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. I was working at a business. This was before Jessica was born. I got an invitation from my boss for dinner. He wanted me and my wife to come over for dinner. I was very excited about that. Thought it was great. So we got dressed up and we went over to his house for dinner. We sat down, and as soon as we walked in the house, I knew something was up. In fact, I knew exactly what was up when I walked in the house. There was a chalkboard that was over by the fireplace. I was introduced immediately to an ex-Denver Bronco football player that lived in Albuquerque. And I was told that I was going to be given an opportunity to get on the ground floor of a pyramid company that particular evening. And they started going. They didn't really give us an opportunity to respond. We sat down. Now, there's everybody in this presentation, and everybody's involved in it, by the way, but us. We're the suckers that are invited to the event by pretense, by the way. I wish they would have been honest, because I could have said no and not wasted their time and my time. Nevertheless, as I'm sitting there, my wife decides that she's blaming me for this. And so she pinches my leg. And silently, you ladies ever do this? And silently tells me, if you don't get me out of here, it's going to be a lot of trouble in the furrow home. And so I start to say, you know, guys, I've been down this road. And I had been. I've been given this pitch before, not interested in it at all. Why? Because I'm not interested in it. I believe I'm the youth pastor there. I'm working. I don't have time to go around trying to sell soap. I got certain, things. And I don't have time to do this. And to which the guy responded and said, listen, you believe that people need to get saved? Yeah, I believe people need to get saved. Well, then, I tell you what, you can make money here. You can become rich, and then you can give that money. And you are being selfish and ungodly because you don't want people to get money. And I just said, you know what, I'm done. And we got up, and we packed all of our stuff up, and we left. Now, later on, I became friends with this guy. The guy who was a football player, I became friends with him. Later on. And, we talked about that night a little bit later on. And come to find out, he was feeling as uncomfortable with things as I was feeling. But I'm afraid that that is an attitude that permeates, that God needs our money in order to do something terrific. Listen, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't want your money. God wants you. God can use you because he fills you with the Holy Spirit, doesn't fill your money with the Holy Spirit. He fills you with the Holy Spirit, and he uses you to change the lives of people that are around you. So I'm watching, flipping through TV, and I come across ESPN, a while ago. And they have the final table for the 2007 World Series of Poker that's on. So I stop, and I watch it for a few minutes, and something odd catches my eye. And that is, there's a guy that's all in, and he's praying, Lord, let me glorify your name in the name of Jesus. Did you guys see this? God, let me glorify your name in the name of Jesus. Let me glorify your name in the name of Jesus. And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, is it just me, or is this the direction that the church is going, and is this just not right? Now, he ended up winning the whole thing. He ended up using that money, I've been told that he ended up using that money to help people out from his home country, was Laos or Vietnam, I don't remember exactly where it was. So good, okay? That's, that he used that money to bless some kids that were in, an impoverished country, that's great. But God works in our lives, and if God wants to make you rich, that's one thing, but to seek to be rich, to be used by God is another. And I think there's some character issues that go on to where many of us would say, and you got to be careful if you're being called into the ministry, that at some point you would say, hey, I think this could be profitable if we use this guy. I think it could be profitable if we allow this guy to have a say. One of the biggest dangers that churches have, and I'm talking now to those of you that God may bring into pastoring, is that somebody who goes to the church that makes a lot of money becomes pretty vocal. You bring him on as a board member, not because you really value him as a board member, but and maybe you do in the sense that you think he's running a business. He certainly must be able to, run the business aspect of the church, and there is the business end of the church per se. But oftentimes I wonder about people's motives, because I wonder if they aren't inviting him on because if we need to raise some money, the guy could just write a check. He could just, fund it himself. So let's put some rich people on the board. Rich people doesn't disqualify them from being on the board of directors or making financial decisions, but it certainly is not the criteria. And often what you find in board, and I'm on several different boards, by the way, of churches all across the United States, and often what you find with businessmen is they'll start to compare to business. They'll start to say, well, you know, you want to give a 2% raise to the secretaries. Well, you know, business, you know, people aren't giving, you know, businesses aren't giving raises right now, they'll say. We're just not doing this right now. It's not happening in the business world. To which I have my standard patent response that I come back with. I say, you know what? That's fine, but we're not businesses. We are a church. And if the church is doing fine, then bless the secretaries. Then bless them and give them something. Give them a little more. We're talking 2%. The 2% raise. Not gonna. If it's bad for the church, don't do it. If the church can't financially afford it, don't do it. But certainly don't take your cues from the world. And as a young pastor, or maybe not even pastor, but maybe even in ministry, there will come the opportunity to sell out for money. I remember when we had first started, there was a guy that was wealthy that was coming to the church, and he actually at one point wanted to buy me a car. Because he said, I'm not going to, I drove a 1972 LTD. This was in 1985. Yeah, I called it the dog. It didn't have air conditioning for like 3 years. Did you guys feel sorry for me? I drove around Tucson for 3 years. I survived. And he said, I don't want my pastor driving anything different than what I drive. He drove a Mercedes-Benz. And I agreed. So, but no, I didn't agree. He also told me that, you know, he didn't like the way I dressed. And so he said, I also want to go and buy you some suits so that you have some, you know, Armani or whatever kind of suits that he wore. Now, I wear suit jackets a whole lot more now that I'm in my 40s than I did when I was in my 20s. I don't wear them very much at all when I was in my 20s. So I wore them a lot more. And I told him, I said, I won't wear them. I simply will not wear them. But when we decided to move, we started at Residence Inn, moved across the street to Smuggler's Inn. Smuggler's Inn is now gone. It's now an apartment complex, but it's right there in the corner of Wilmot and Speedway. So we started just down the road in 1985, October of 1985. Grew quickly. Within 6 months, we were in our building. The building that we had was our West Campus, Palo Verde and I-10. And when we started there, he came to us, me and one of the other elders at the church, and said, I don't believe we're supposed to go there. And we said, thank you for your input. We've prayed about it. We believe that God has provided this for us, and this is what God wants us to do. He said, well, I want you to know that if you go there, I'm not going with you. All right. That didn't change anything. We'll miss you, you know, bye, kind of thing. And he said, because that didn't faze us, he said, do you have any idea how much I give? And I said, no, because I've never looked at individuals giving. I know what comes in to the church as far as, you know, in a weekend, but I don't know who gives what. Never have. So he says, well, do you know how much I give? I said, no. He goes, told me the amount that he gives. It was a lot, by the way, for where we were especially then. And I said, that didn't change anything. And really was just angry about it more than anything. The next week, I found myself a little anxious. It's just kind of funny the way that we are. He wasn't there. Found myself anxious. Well, gosh, you know, and maybe, you know, it's going to be really, really low. And the offering came in, it was more than what it was when he was there. And I just heard God just quite silently spoke to me. Just, first of all, settle down, which God tells me a lot. Settle down. Secondly, don't ever trust in people. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in wealthy people. Put your trust in the Lord. It's God that takes care of things. As a pastor, trust me, if God calls you into the realm of ministry, you're going to have that tested one day. One day, that will be tested. Raul Reese, at one point, was given by an ungodly man who just said, you know what, you know, put a good word in for God with me. I'm not walking with him right now. I don't follow him, but wrote out a check for, I can't remember what the amount was, tremendous amount, in the hundreds of thousands, maybe it was even $1 million. I can't remember how much it was. They're in the middle of a building project, by the way, which you always need money when you're in the middle of a building project. And he writes out this check and says, just put a good word in next time you're talking to the man upstairs. And he slides this check across the table to Raul Reese. Raul picks up the check and tears it in half. He says, I won't take it. And so I think that's right. That was a test for him. It's like I said earlier, it's not the people in the world that pay for what we do. It's us. It's the people who are the children of God that do that. And I think that was a test to see if he was willing to compromise that. And I love Daniel's response. You keep your money. Keep it. I don't want it. What is it? How different would your life be, Christian, if you were really, really wealthy or really, really poor? I mean, if we really believe what we believe. Now, you say, it'd be a lot different. Different car, different house, different food, different vacations. But of substance, what would be different? Nothing. There would be nothing that would be different of substance. Whether God has blessed you with wealth or whether God has blessed you in poverty. Not with poverty. Blessed you in poverty, which he does, you walk with him and you stay close to him. Daniel could have said, hey, well, give me those things. I'll use them, you know, to give to the poor. I'll use them for ministry. We've been needing a lot of help in Daniel Ministries. We have Daniel Prayer Tower that we need to support and keep working for. And anyone want any of that? He says, you keep the money for yourself. And I'll tell you what your writing on the wall is. Then he says to him, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to read the next few verses. Let me tell you what he says. Daniel says to him, listen, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, got prideful. And God took him down by making him an animal in the middle of the wilderness and caused him to go insane until he knew that the Most High God ruled. And you, Belshazzar, knew all of these things, and yet you have not humbled yourself. It wasn't a matter that he was telling him something he didn't know. He says, you knew all of these things, but you haven't humbled yourself. You've been a prideful and an arrogant man. And then you brought in these vessels from the temple. And then you praise the God of gold and the God of silver and all of these other things. Okay, and we pick them up here that God is saying to Belshazzar that he should have humbled himself. We pick it up in 23. And you have lifted yourself up against the heavens. They have brought the vessels of the house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them and have praised the gods of silver, the gods of gold, of bronze and iron, of wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. These gods of bronze and brass and stone don't have hands. The Bible says of them, they have hands they can't touch. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They can't do anything. But I love the wording there where it says, but the God that holds your breath, your very being in his hands. See, everybody in here, everybody who hears this message, God holds your breath in his hands. Every one of you that have mocked God, that continue to mock God, that believe that you don't have to live for him, that believe you can live on your own apart from God, he holds your breath in his hand. And the very fact that you still breathe is by his grace and by his mercy. Read it again. He says, they don't see or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. He felt so secure in who he was. He was so sure that his future was set that he was willing to party while the Persian army was outside. He says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. That is, God has sent them. And the writing was written. And this is the inscription of the writing. Mene, mene, tinkle, Upharsin. This is the interpretation. Now, these are consonants without the vowels. Daniel goes back and he adds the vowels back in. And literally they mean numbered, weight, and divided. And they are terms used most often for money when the vowels are added back in. So he goes down to the basic words. He says, this is the interpretation. Each word, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Now that was said twice. So the word is numbered. Numbered, numbered, the hand wrote on the wall. In other words, your days are numbered, Belshazzar. Those numbers are up. It's done now. They are numbered. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. I've only got so many of them. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die and then comes judgment. Now, I'd like to say that if the Lord tarries, I have a lot more days. I have another 30, 40 years of days all stacked up for me. But I don't know that. I don't know that this might be my number. That tonight might be my night. All of us, the first part of this could be said, numbered, numbered. You've been numbered. And then there's judgment. The handwriting is on the wall, just on the wall in a different day for all of us. It's been said that the statistics on death is staggering. One out of every one person dies. Our days have been numbered. The only person that we ever have who changed that was a guy by the name of Hezekiah. He had 15 more years added to his life because he cried, put his face towards the wall and cried. But I didn't see anybody else that ever did that. Numbered, numbered. Then he says, tinkle, which is weighed. That is numbered, numbered, and weighed. You have been weighed, Belshazzar. Your days have been numbered, and you have been weighed and found wanting. God has weighed you, God has judged your life, and you haven't even known it, and you've been found wanting. Listen, God judges us. God looks at our life and says, this life is worth what I've given it. God has given you that life, and with that life has come responsibility. And if you have lived your life for yourself, if you, like Judas, are a son of perdition, your life is just a wasted life, then you are weighed and found lacking. And Pirius, the kingdom has been divided. The word divided, Eupharson, the kingdom has been taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. God has divided the kingdom from him. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning that he should be the third ruler in all of the kingdom. Now, he gives them these things anyway. But as Charles Swindoll said about this particular passage, what good is the raise if the company is bankrupt? So he gives them all of these things, and it ain't no good. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Talk about the finality of God. Think about the arrogance of Belshazzar when this chapter opens up. So confident in the city of Babylon, so confident that he'll take the vessels from the temple and he'll mock God with those very things. That very night he's slain. That very night a soldier finds him and runs his sword through him. Belshazzar is killed. That's the finality of God's word. Things will happen one day. There may be a gap. God may be gracious. He may be giving you time to repent. But there will come a day when he will come quickly. There will come a day when things will quickly come to an end. You look down now and you say, I've got all the time in the world. It's been said that the light at the end of the tunnel might be an oncoming train. It might not be a way out. It might be something that actually runs you over. And who knows? None of us do. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians to redeem the time. Buy back the time. Use the time that God has given you faithfully, because none of us know whether or not it will be the very end. Now it says, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now there's some controversy about Darius the Mede. I'll just cover this quickly and we'll wrap things up. No other place in history do you find anybody by the name of Darius the Mede. We know that it was Cyrus who conquered Babylon through his commander, Gabaru, which I gave you his name before. Gabaru actually took the city, and then he was established as a governor over that region, or as a king, as it were, in that particular region. So Gabaru had great authority. The interesting thing is that history tells us the very year Gabaru was born, and that if you take the date that Babylon was taken, you subtract it from the date that Gabaru was born, he was 62 years old on the date that this was taken. That's something as simple as you go and you can do it. I did it on the internet. Just go look up Gabaru, if you can remember that. For whatever reason, the Bible doesn't use it here, but I believe it is Darius the Mede. That Darius the Mede is the general Gabaru, and if you had that name, you might not want to go by that name either. You may want to be called Darius as well if your name was Gabaru. And of course, just kidding. All right, I'm not serious about that. Some will say, that's a lame argument. Well, yes, it would be if I were serious. It would be a lame argument. Nevertheless, the fact that Gabaru was 62 years old, that Gabaru actually took Babylon in place of Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't really there, but Gabaru was. And Darius the Mede is 62 years old, and he's said to have taken Jerusalem. I think it's a pretty easy connection to connect the dots there. That Darius the Mede, for whatever reason, the Bible refers to Gabaru as Darius the Mede. And remember, silence in history doesn't mean it didn't happen. It simply means that there's no secular historian records that call him Darius the Mede. All right. Some believe that Cyrus and Darius are the same person. I think there's several reasons why that cannot be the case, and we'll talk a little bit more about them as we make our way through the book of Daniel. Let me come back to arrogance in our lives, overconfidence, thinking that we're the ones that run our lives, thinking that everything is under our control, when the truth, the reality, nothing's under your control. Nothing is sure. Everything is a heartbeat away. It's a breath away from being out of control. Everything you think that you've got handled and secure and that you know that nothing is going to change could all be torn out from under you in a moment. That's why whatever you have, your life's been given to you by God and you answer to Him. You make things right with Him. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. You will one day stand before the judge of this universe. Numbered, weighed, and divided. You want to have things right. You want to be covered by the blood of the Lamb on that day. Let's stand up and pray.